We've already had a great meeting so far. I often think when Rodney asks me to come and he's to speak to preachers, he takes an awful big risk. My primary ministry is not the pulpit. I've preached in 50 different places this year, but the pulpit is not where God has called me to be. God has called me as a simple beggar to give another beggar bread. And that's what we must be as Christians. I want to go to a number of places today. We will be going into the Word of God, but already I've had a number of you asking about Britain, asking about the situation over there, and I want to give you a little bit about that. I want to share a little bit about my own ministry and what God called me to, and then I want to go to the Word of God, because that's the place that we're going to be remembering and taking full. So, with great apology, no preacher, but just somebody who wants more of Jesus Christ. How are we doing in Britain? Was one of the first questions I got as we walked through the door. Ever since 1914 and the Great War, whatever ministry there's been in Great Britain, it's been people that have been watchmen of the night. For whatever reason, the 1914-1918 war blew up many of our young men that were on fire for God. Then it was superseded with the Second World War. And for many years, 100 years, as it were, there's been a lot of darkness in Britain. A lot of deep darkness. We were preaching this Sunday on John the Baptist, 400 years between Malachi and that man of God coming onto the scene. Well, in Britain, we've had 100 years of darkness within the Christian ministry. And how are we doing today? Well, we're just starting to see a breakthrough. The darkness of the night, and it's an honour to be watchman of the night. It's an honour to do anything for God. But the thing now that's starting to happen is the first rays of sunlight. We're starting to see God working in new ways. It said, and every book that you'll read is the average 4% of the British population would go to church. I think you can put that down to about 1% of people that really know about Jesus Christ. My wife phoned me yesterday and just finished a course for ladies in the church of Christian leaders. And she phoned me yesterday and she said, Paul, you know, I'd imagine there's about 50% of these ladies that don't know Jesus Christ as their personal saviour. Just before I came here, I was preaching at a church away weekend, and a lady saddled up to me and she said, I'm very proud of my husband. And I said, tell me about it. And she said, he's just been made an elder of the church here. I said, well, that's an incredible, deep responsibility. She said, yes, it is. I'm even more proud of him because he's not yet a Christian. So we're a long way down. There's a lot of religious lifestyles. What are the big battles in Britain? I preached in another church probably about 4 weeks ago, and I preached on Amos, and the elder of that church came up and he said, I didn't even know that was in the Bible, the book of Amos. So we're in deep trouble. But things are changing. What are the battles that are raging in the pulpits in Britain today? Probably the number one thing is Jesus the only way to heaven? Well, that's been a big one within the pulpits. Oh, people are saying, well, if you're a Buddhist or a Hindu that's lived well, can you get to heaven? The book says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The second one, and it's a big one, and I'm not sure if you've had it here, but the concept of heaven and hell. It goes like this now. If you believe in a hell, does God send people to that place, or can't we judge? They say, well, at the end, God will sort that out. It's not for us. The book still remains, and there's a literal heaven and hell in the book. And then perhaps the third problem within the church within Britain is focusing on concepts that we'll never fully understand. I went back to my Bible college, good Bible college in Britain, and one of the things that they had on the board there, and I was thinking about all the young men that have come through, all the battles, all the fighting, all the challenges that they will face as ministers. On the board it said this: did God predestine John Wesley to be an Arminian? Discuss. Woof. Big thing to discuss. Major thing. In hindsight, they need to be teaching these young men how to reach their neighbours, how to tackle stress. They need to be teaching these men how to cope with demon-possessed churches, how to run ministries on severely low budgets, how to keep smiling when money runs out, how to dodge the arrows when there's a target pinned to your back, or how to deal with the wound when you do get hit. Within that Bible college, within the first 2 years, there were 4 suicides in my year alone of young people that went out because they did not know what they were signing up to. They did not know the spiritual battle that they were pinning themselves in for. Jesus said we're to be planted like a seed, and it's dark down there and it's lonely and we need to die to self. But the seed has life and it has power. It can ruin the foundations of a house. And then after the winter comes the harvest. So are things happening in Britain, Paul? What you've said so far doesn't sound too encouraging. Well, on the streets of Britain today, on the streets of Brighton, England, there is a new thing. We have missionaries from Korea in my city. We have missionaries from South America in my city. Africa are in my city for God. And perhaps one of the most exciting things for me is that I was in the freshers. Do you call it the freshers when you first come in? When people first go to college, we have something called freshers, and they come in, they're freshmen, they're first off, and they can go to that place, this place over there. China missionaries. China missionaries. The dragon is awakening. And the wonderful thing is, they've got a vision for mission. You see, the government has taken all the dross out of the church, and over there it's pure. And it's the biggest growing church on the planet today. 2 Christmases ago, I was watching the news, and everybody watches the news in Britain at lunchtime because straight after is the Queen's speech. And for whatever reason, they had a thing from the church in China. And it was talking to a man who was owned a printing press. He said, "Our printing press is now in the world record. We print more Bibles here than any place across the planet." There's a new touch, a new vision of what's going on. The dragon is awakening. And they want to go down the Silk Route. They want to go down to Jerusalem, India, all them different places. But they want to come to Britain because it's the home of the China Inland Mission. And the wonderful thing is that they're coming now. I've read a number of things while I'm here. I've read a number of prayer letters about Islam taking over Britain. Islam is a threat, but Islam must be quaking in their boots. The Church of Jesus Christ is growing at a phenomenal rate worldwide. God is on the move, and right across the planet, new things are happening. New visions are taking place. New ministries are coming up. It's a wonderful thing to see. So Islam today would be quaking in Britain because on our streets, China is coming. And the young men there, I've met a number of people even here. Oh, we're going to send a missionary to Britain. Let me tell you, somebody that was prepared 2 years ago, 3 years ago, it's a different Britain today. Britain has gone bankrupt. We've just cut expenditure by 22%. I watched the Sky News yesterday and it said that since Christmas, it costs 8.8% more expensive to live in Britain. And you know what? Praise God. Because for years we've been saying it's materialism holding the people back. Now all of a sudden them things are not there. They're not their crutches anymore. And people are starting to say, there must be something more. There must be more of an anchor. And for such a long time we've prayed to God, do something different, Lord God. And so we live in a time of spiritual newness in Britain. Financially, we're not very well off. But the people are starting to turn again. And I'm excited about that. And I hope you are. I want you first off to go to Matthew chapter 5. And it says this, chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are ye when men speak, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. I'm glad that's in the Bible, aren't you? I was born in a place called Hove, just outside Brighton. For 20 years, I never heard about Jesus Christ. Never had one person who gave me anything regarding to spiritual things. Almost by fluke, I ended up with a mission group in London. But praise God, God never uses flukes. He just puts you there. I lasted 3 days, got sent home from there. And I was about to join the British Army. And they said, you're too young to go to Belfast. And I thought, well, what do I do now? And they said, there's a ship coming in called the Sir Winston Churchill. And that will teach you how to bond. That will teach you how to do teamwork. It's a great experience. I went down there. And as I was going up the gangway, they took me through this flagship. And they said, we'd love to have you on. Come and join us. They said, it's £3,000 a year. That was like saying it's £3 million. I came from a family that had no money whatsoever. My dad was an alcoholic. My granddad was the person who really brought me up. But he still had the scars of the First World War. He went out with 700 men and only 27 come back. He never got over that and he threw himself under the fast train just close to where I live. It was a turbulent teenage years. But I went on that Sir Winston Churchill. No money. I was walking just round the corner and there was another ship in the dock there. And there was a big queue and I said, what's at the top of this queue? And they said, it's a bookshop and there's a coffee shop at the top. And I thought, well, might as well join the queue, nothing else. I got to the top of the gangway and the fella said, we are a group called Operation Mobilisation. It's a mission group, global mission group. And I said, I've worked with them. I've done a mission up there. I didn't say I wasn't a Christian. I just told them that I'd worked with them and that was true. And they say, you don't know anything about engines, do you? I said, I do. I know quite a lot because my dad was a heavy machine mechanic. He worked on tank engines and the big machines. And so I was on this ship and they said, look, we're praying for people just like you. And I thought, wow. They said, you haven't got some time free, have you? Because we're off to Belfast. We're going to Belfast to fit generators. And I said, Yep, I'd love to do that because the regiment is in Belfast. Well, I didn't realise that I was on this boat. They'd said I could go on, and there were 360 Christians and me, a non-Christian. I was the only one, and very soon I'd find these things out. And I said, I don't want to mix with the Christians. Put me on the night shift down the engine room. And that's exactly what they done. And for 2 years, I was on that boat. I was a missionary before I was a Christian. And it wasn't until I was just off Guinea-Bissau. I'd done the 2 years. I'd seen the world, done some great work, ready to go into the army, and my cabin mate gave me a tape. He gave me a tape, and he said, Paul, I know that you've heard it all, and to be honest, I hadn't really heard it all. I had not been rebellious, I just didn't understand it. I couldn't understand how this figure 2,000 years ago could affect me. And my cabin mate gave me this tape. And I put it on and I thought, who is this old boy? And I'm packing it up. The old boy's name was Dr. A.W. Tozer. And I was listening to the message of the Father Heart of God, and it was just like a freight train hitting me. And at that moment, my life changed forever. Right at that very, very moment, Jesus Christ became real to me. Well, now I was a Christian, and then they really wanted me as a Christian on that boat. They said, stay another 5 years. I said, well, I'll stay another one. But I want to go and tell my people back home about Jesus Christ. They said, okay then. The first thing I'd done as a Christian was bury children in the leper colony of Guinea-Bissau. I kind of knew what it was going to cost. I knew what it was going to be. We went into Africa and it was the time of the great famine. And then I met this young lady. She was a missionary in Egypt. She was just about to go to Lebanon, but God changed her path. And she came onto the ship. And we got engaged, and she lived in Australia, went over to Australia. And there I was in a strict Baptist church. Never read nothing in my life, really. Just the Bible, starting to read that now. And they said, oh, you've been a returning missionary. Would you like to be an associate pastor? So that's how I got into the ministry, boys. That's So, went through all that, went through the ministry. Then I felt the call to go to Bible college. Came back to Britain, went to Bible college for 4 years, got my theology degree. And then one of the best churches in Brighton, probably one of the best churches in Britain, said, well, we'd like you to be on our team, our pastoral team. And we had men that was on that team, like Dr. Ian Barclay, who writes the commentaries. We had another fella called Alex Ross, a vibrant church. And things were going real well. Here I was, it was a ticket to open many, many doors. And then we had a pastor's meeting like this. Just like this one. And that winter had been ferocious in Britain. Many people had died on our streets. We have people freezing to death on the streets of Brighton. It's not like Georgia weather. We are up in Nova Scotia kind of lining, freezing cold. And the pastor of the church that I was under got up and he said, it's time to get off the fence. The church talks and talks and talks about the needs. What about all the people dying on the streets? And he said something that would change my life forever. I didn't know about it, but he must have thought about it. He said, Paul's going to start it off with the homeless. And I thought, well, I don't know nothing about it, but here I am, Lord. And I started a tiny little project. Tiny, tiny project. Amongst the homeless, probably about 15 years ago. Well, today, that ministry the Lord has taken on by His grace. That ministry got to a size where we were getting so many volunteers that one church couldn't hold it, so we set it up as a Christian mission, a charity. And bit by bit, we're changing our city. We work amongst the homeless. We've got a day centre now, 5 days a week. That's open. They come, and we're able to feed them. But we're able to get them to the houses. We're able to move them into Christian rehabs, Christian centres that moves them on to better days. We have a night outreach to make sure that none of them will die on the streets. We take out what they need to survive the night so that we can have them in the morning and get them to the right places. We have the women's centre, women at risk, major area in Brighton, from everything from postnatal depression through abuse in the home. And we have the centres there. We have schools ministries. Schools were so closed to the message of Jesus as not a school that we can't get into today. 1,000 children just before the week that I came here heard Jesus Christ as their saviour. The schools are now saying we've tried everything else. We should have kept the assembly in. And not only the assembly, they allow us to go in, do classes. We do things for 10-week course to make sure young people do not get excluded from school. And then there's the ministry side. God called me to sit with the homeless, to be with the homeless. There's not a church I go to these days to see an ex-homeless within Brighton. One of these ex-homeless, they're in there, loving Jesus, in there with their Bibles, reading the Word of God. It's been exciting to see it. So I can sit with the homeless, but God has a great way of building things up. So today I can go to the council. I can go to the head leaders and make legislation. My wife just 2 weeks ago was in the House of Commons talking about women involved in prostitution. I've just been asked on the board to stop the traffic coming in from Romania and different places in the continent of Europe into Britain and being sold. God has an incredible way. My ministry was closed from the pulpit to the street, but God has led me back, and now the pulpits all over are open. But that's not where God is calling me to be. I'm still called to the streets of Brighton, and bit by bit God has called me to the place that I love. It's got the highest HIV in Western Europe, highest sexual diseases, highest drug-related deaths, highest suicide rate amongst the elderly, the biggest abortion clinic in Western Europe. Anything goes in Brighton. And the council was so against Christians. Now they come to the Christians to ask, what can we do? Because we've put money in it, we've spent everything we have trying to change it, and it's not made a difference. Now it's time to make a difference. The council, once again, has put us forward for the Queen's Award. The Council of Brighton, that was the most wicked in Britain, have said, this is the charity that needs to lead the way. And our motto is advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ by all means possible. And people are getting saved daily. And we're seeing great things. We've gone from a £3,000 budget, $6,000, to $600,000. I've got 15 staff. I've got 60 volunteers on our homeless project alone. We see people getting saved very regularly. And it's a wonderful thing. What one of the mission trips that Rodney came with his church, a young fella called Jason got saved. Jason was suicidal. He was a homosexual. He was into witchcraft and sin. Now he leads the Bible studies in a church. Now Jason comes out every Friday night and reaches men and women on our teams for Jesus Christ. So that's the good things about Off the Fence. These are the things that God has been doing. But the Bible says here, blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. This year, I've been in the courts. This year, people have said of Paul, oh, Paul's a racist. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a cheat. He's a fraud. That my theology degrees are false degrees. They said that my ordination papers was from the computer, that I downloaded it. He was the one who wrote it. That I make fun of the mentally slow. My staff are away with the fairies. I'm a vulnerable adult. It's not been an easy couple of years either. I've been sick almost to death. They gave me a 7% chance of pulling through. Pneumonia, septicemia. 2 beds up, my wife was there, very ill. My daughter's had typhoid, typhus. She's suffering from seizures at the moment. Money is a constant battle. And you know what? The Christian world keeps knocking at my door and saying, let's write a book about what's going on in your ministry. Let's call it a successful ministry in the inner city. And I say to them, call it blood, sweat, toil, or tears, or we're not going to be writing it. Oh, but the Christian world don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that, they say. I've got a friend. And maybe some of you know this friend of mine. This is what they call this friend. It was a local pastor. And pastors used to write in the local paper. They used to write things like this. I solemnly have my doubts that he is actually converted. I make every allowance for his youth, but I believe he will be like this until the day he dies. Another one said of my friend, his style is vulgar, varied only by a rant. He is vulgar, coarse and common. Common sense has gone out of the window. The Bible is rudely, roughly and vulgarly handled. That's in the papers. Imagine that, pastors, to read that in your local paper. Another pastor wrote, he is nothing but an actor. He has gone up like a rocket and will come down like a stick. At his ordination, a national headline said, he is a pulpit buffoon, ignorant of theology and absolutely ludicrous in his interpretation of scripture. Any ideas? At his party, at his birthday, there were so many people against him, there was a bomb threat. They had to clear his party because this man was so unwanted. While he was preaching, somebody shouted, fire! Causes such chaos that 8 people was killed. And for 2 years he was out of the ministry because he could not go back in because of such sadness. He was constantly ill. He only lasted into his 50s. His wife was bedridden with constant sickness. He battled with depression all of his life. On his desk was the motto, criticism is like a bee sting. One is bad, but a swarm is a life-threatening problem. His wife at his funeral said this, no defence of my beloved is needed now. God has taken him to himself. A strange serenity has come upon my spirit as I recall the heartless attacks on God's servant. I have even smiled as I read the unjust, cruel words written about him. For he is so safe now with God eternally shut in, and I can bless the Lord, for the suffering has all now ended. What a thing for the wife to say. Not long before he died, his wife cleaned his study. Behind his main bookshelf, she found 7 thick volumes of tracts of individuals that had written against her husband's ministry. This is what she said. When I first read them, they caused me great affliction. My heart was broken for him, and my anger burned against his distractors. Then I wondered, how could I comfort him in this task? And I asked and prayed that the Lord may show me, until at last the Lord put on my heart these verses in Matthew 5, verse 11 to 12. this text was put upon our bedroom, and every morning he pondered upon it, and it strengthened him enough so that he was able to buckle on his invisible armour, whereby he could calmly walk before men unruffled by their remarks, while wanting nothing but the very best and highest interest for every one. Who was this fella but for the master's touch? This criticised, sick, lonely, depressed pastor grew his church to 5,000. And he wrote every sermon he wrote, he preached, was written in a book. You already know who he is, or you should know pastors. This man was C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the man who now is being more studied in the Bible colleges than ever before. The wonderful thing, my friends, is those that have gone before us have already had it. You know, the thankful thing is that in our lifetime we will never know what real results we've had in the ministry for God. That's the way God seems to work it. When I think of Livingstone dying in that tent, praying on his knees, knowing that only 3 converts had come to God, but them 3 converts takes the body of the man, and through every single tribe they said, this is the man that gave his life for Africa, and great revival took place across Africa. I think of Brainard. Can you imagine that man sick there coughing up blood? A few Indians have been saved, he said. But the man of God pens his life, and that life would bring on the great awakening. I think of Hudson Taylor finding out the news that so many of his people were killed in China in that great revolution, that he was off ministry for 2 years through depression. His wife said, I could not raise his head from the pillow. Look at what God is doing today in China because of Hudson Taylor. Look at Whitfield. Whitfield said, God has called me to do orphanages in America. That's my primary call. Just before he died, the biggest one would burn down. Broken heart. Muller. Oh, I've read some trashy books about Muller. Oh, wonders. Every day the food was there. Just before Muller died, they said, we're bankrupt, no more houses. But it kept burning in the man's heart. And he found more orphans and he said, I'm going to build another one. And he builds another one. And they said, we're finished. We're going to have to close. All of a sudden, George Muller dies. And they put his hat on the top of his coffin. And a little old lady comes from the great crowd and puts a few coppers in. By the time that coffin got to the place of the burial, there was enough for another 16 orphanages. And many of them are still open today. John Newton, never heard Amazing Grace. 100 years on, it was just part of a message. And he wrote those wonderful words. Lloyd Jones said, I'm the most alone person on this planet. John Knox, give me Scotland or I die, God. He comes before Mary, the Queen. They called her Bloody Mary because she chopped off so many heads of the Protestants. She said, I don't fear nothing. And he's standing in front of her. And all of her age, she says, I fear nothing. Not the British armies, not the armies of any place, but I fear the prayers of John Knox. The whole world is against you. That's what she said, just like Martin Luther. Whole world is against you. And he said, Queen, tell the world John Knox and his God is against the world. And a man that changed Scotland. The list is endless. I was reading this morning in my quiet time. You stop me, brother, because I'm on a swell now. You tell me when I've got to go. Well, I won't do Peter, eh? How long have I got? Well, he's a moderator, brother. Let's pray about that. Oh, the Lord said 10 more minutes. I was just reading this morning, Peter. How could he sleep well? You know, it says that the Roman soldiers had him. They had him there, all locked up, chained up. He was in trouble. Herod said, your head's going in the morning. And it says then the angel comes in, has to wake him, knock him. How did he sleep that night? He was leaning on the promises of God. God had said to him, actually, you're going to be all right here, Peter. It's not until you get a bit older they're going to crucify you. So he was leaning on the promises of God. All things work together for good. Every day we have a choice. It's always too early to give up, pastors. You know, I dream about a fruit shop in Australia. My wife's Australian, and my weaker moments. But you know, the battle is as big there. The devil hates each one of us that loves the living God. And you know, we have a choice. I was reading the commentary of Isaiah, Alec Mattia, and he took us to an obscure passage from Isaiah, back to Judges 20, verse 14 to 16. And Israel is in civil war. There's a big battle raging. The Benjamites are fighting the rest of them. And there's a strange little passage there. They are picking the cream fighters. And we're told something really strange, seemingly irrelevant. It says that there were 700 of the men that were left-handed slingshot throwers. So, well, the word of God is the word of God. And he said, in those days there were no left-handed warriors. From tiny children, they would learn the battle techniques, always right-handed. Because when Israel marched, they needed to be fighting with their right hand, because they would fight in a diamond formation with the ark in front. That's the way they always done it. And from little children, they would learn how to attack with their right hand. So right from little school, they knew that it was their left hand. But we're told they're left-handed men here. Matthias says this, great Old Testament historian. He says this, the only reason these men would be left-handed in the armies of God is because these men have been injured in battle earlier. They probably had suffered lost limbs or fingers in previous battles. If you'd lost a limb, you could do one or two things. You could come out of the army and be a prize medal of honour. You got this injury in the line of duty for God. Or you could go back into another battalion and learn how to fight again with the sling throwers. And day in and day out, they would learn with their left hands. You know, I can fling a rock with my right hand, try it with my left hand, and it just goes all over the place. These men wanted to be back for God. These men wanted to stand firm. You've got a choice to go home, be heroes. We want to stand here with God. And there they did. They would go day in, day out, just throwing them rocks, slinging it, until they became brilliant. They were the very best slingshots. It said they could take a hair from a horse's tail and then fling it and cut that hair from 30 yards away. Goliath didn't have a chance because David had his good hand. These men could hit every time, we're told. These men had overcome many trials to stay in the army of God. Lost limb, retrained in another weapon, but then would have to work twice as hard to get up to speed with the rest of the marching army. But they were saying, I'm going to be even better than those fellas that had the right hand. I'm going to be the very best for God. What scars are you carrying, my friends? What disappointments are we going through? Off the Fence has seen amazing impact in the city in many ways. I actually thought that what we were doing was normal. To do the things that I'm doing now. I learned it from a missionary ship before I was a Christian. That we should be reaching the world. So few are reaching people for Jesus Christ. I knew what I was going to sign up for. Many of the young men in our Bible colleges don't. That's truth in Britain. Pastors, workers, if you are still right-handed, thank God. But at some stage, God will give you a limp. That's just living life. But these 700, whatever the enemy choose to throw at them, they had the attitude, we're going to stay no matter what happens. We will have a choice, my friends, as we go back home. I don't want to be a Whitfield or a Spurgeon or a Wesley. It's hard enough being Paul Young. But when the battle comes and the injuries will be deep, discouragement will be many. Firstly, look to the captain of the guard. His orders are paramount. Only far on his command, pick the battles that he wants you to fight. And secondly, remember that once you've been through these trials, that you become qualified to be in a unit of God's army. That wonderful part that you cannot join unless you've been wounded, because that alone qualifies you and makes you a brilliant marksman for God that will take down the strongholds of the devil to the glory of God and reach your cities for him. Because just one touch of the Master's hand changes everything. Let's pray. Amen. Lord God, I want to be in that unit. There's so many scars in Paul. You know, Lord God, there's bits and pieces missing on me, and Lord God, the scars. But Lord God, I do want to serve in the Lord's army. I want to be in that special unit. And Lord God, we might have the limp of the great saint and our joints are out. We might have lost a limb in the great battle, but we're going to use our other hand. Lord God, everything we have, let us just lean on the promises of God and let us know that just one touch of the Master's hand will change anything and everything. So for the real, true, breaking Christians here that think we can't go on, we thank you, Lord God, that the calling is we must go on. We must go on until eternity. Let not your heart be troubled. Leave on me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. And I thank you that we're all glory bound. Help us to share that with the dying world for your name's sake. Amen.